Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see the practical truths of this chapter and know how to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 3, the first part is about the tongue. The second part is about wisdom. This is one of those things that is can be applied at any dispensation. So this is a very general truth and very... You don't have to really know the dispensations to understand this chapter. Okay, the preceding verses at the end of chapter 2, that's where your dispensations are vital. But chapter 3 is a general truth. And you can see, as you read down through there, you can see that it's going to deal with the second most talked about sin in the Bible, and that's the sins of the mouth. The number one sin of the Bible is the sin of idolatry, where the Bible talks about idolatry more than anything. And then the second sin the Bible mentions are the sins of the mouth. And that's where things begin. Okay? Things usually begin, the sins of our mouth. Adam and Eve put something in here that they shouldn't have. And that's where a baby does. The first thing a baby does, grabs something, it goes right to the mouth. And people still have a problem with that. Things that they put in their mouth. See? And we still have those problems today. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Be not many masters. Kind of an unusual statement. Ideas, I guess, don't get yourself as far as many masters where you are the head of many things. You're the boss in many places. It's tough to be that way. If a person's a boss or the leader in many different fields and they're never a servant in some way, they tend to think of themselves too highly. And a person should be a balanced individual where there are areas we should learn how to be a leader, but there are areas we should learn how to be a good follower. The common saying is there's always too many chiefs and not enough Indians. And that's the thought process on that verse. Then it says, for in many things we offend all. For in many things we offend all. Common sense, right? The tighter people get together, the more offense occurs. You know, your breath is offensive. Your armpits stink. I think that's where mine are at right now. So, everywhere in the jails, when they cram them in, you know what happens? Automatic. Fights break out. And the tighter people get together, the tighter you can be best friends when you see each other once a week. And if you see each other every single day, your friendship is sure going to be hurting if you don't learn to appreciate things. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever their governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. You can see exactly what's going on. Now back in verse 2, you can pervert that. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. So we have a funny thing in America that you should not say anything, anytime, anywhere that would be offensive to somebody. You can't do that. You just can't do it. The tighter we get them together, if you have a Muslim here, a Hindu is here, a Buddhist here, you know, a Calvinist here, an Arminian here, you know, you have a Mormon here, and a Latter-day Saint sitting here, and if you got an Indian native, a Native American sitting here, and all this stuff, what can you tell them without offending them? Love, joy, sharing. Unity, love, joy, sharing, unity. That's about it. You see, they're worried about us offending the Sodomites. Why? They offend me. They say, well, you're homophobic. Yeah, I was born that way. What's your problem? You see, when you try to get on an intellectual debate with these wicked liberals, like Rush Limbaugh says, tie half your brain behind your back, you got to tie 90% of your brain behind your back to make it even with these guys. They're so foolish. Okay, now, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. Question, did Jesus Christ offend anybody by his speech? Well, of course he did, Matthew 23. I don't think the Pharisees went home after Matthew 23 and said, oh, isn't he a loving minister? After he called him a bunch of two-faced snakes. In Matthew 15, Jesus sitting at a table with some Pharisees. They said something to him about your disciples didn't wash their hands. In essence, he said, you didn't wash your heart. Went home, the disciples said, "Don't you, Lord, you offended them." Matthew 15:12. He said, let them alone to blindly divine, full fall in a ditch. What a way to talk about people. Now, I don't believe we should purposely offend somebody. I don't believe it's wise to walk up to a Catholic and try to win them to Christ and just look at them and say, well, don't you know there's no hope in a Pope? You know, that's not the way to deal with it. You know, just be very kind, a perfect man, a mature man. That's how the word perfect is used in the Bible. It is never referenced to sinless perfection. And perfect, how do we know it's not a reference to sinless perfection? The best verse for that is you'll find in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Before we read this, can you say in your heart that Jesus Christ is sinless? Well, of course. Was he sinless from day one to the day he died on a cross? Yes. Well, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says, though he were a son, that's Jesus Christ, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect. Being made sinless? No, that's not how it's used in the Bible. Being made perfect. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. How is perfect used? Keep backing up in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, or for correction. That is the instruction and correction put together. Okay, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, comma, there's your definition. Truly furnished unto all good works. We say that was a perfect meal. You mean sinless meal? No, if you think so, take open up that canned goods that you get from the store, trace it back to its factory that it's made, and look at all the rats running around. And sometimes the mice that fall into the thing, or the workers as they're stirring the corn, it's spitting in it. Of course. Ketchup, if you saw ketchup being made, I don't think you'd be using ketchup. Rotten tomatoes thrown in there. Why do they put so much sugar in it? To cover up the rotten stuff that's in it. So when we say it's a perfect meal, you know, broccoli, perfect broccoli, when you're picking the caterpillars out of it, you know, that's good broccoli from the garden. Hopefully your dog doesn't go in the garden. See, so that's just the way things are. You know, put the rice, I remember a few years ago, we had some rice, Janet put it in a thing, and she said, look at it, it's moving. I said, good protein, let's eat it. Yeah, it was popping around, you know, and the bugs are in there. I mean, if the bugs are eating, you know it's got some value. Bugs don't eat white bread. There's no value to it. White flour, they eat white flour, there's no value to it. Wherever the bugs are eating, it's got some value. It's got some nutrition in there. Just kick them out of the way. Yeah, I think I told this before. What's the reaction of a German and a Dutchman and an American when they see a fly in the soup? The German sees the soup and says to the waitress, get me a new bowl of soup. The American would take the fly and throw it out. the Dutchman will grab the fly, look at it, say, give it back, and then get rid of the fly. You know, that's what a Dutchman does. So as far as these things go, if a man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. How many of you have heard the saying, he's silver-tongued? You ever hear that saying? Silver-tongued. What's that? Where's that come from? Look in Proverbs 10, verse 20. I believe that you and I ought to study and study and study and study until we get our doctrine so sound that we can explain it in just a few minutes. Herb Evans is a guy that's been a defender of the King James Bible for many years, and a lot of time he must spend a lot of time in front of a computer because I get a lot of his emails. Every time I get my email, I got about 10 letters from Herb Evans. And lately, he's been debating a Calvinist back and forth. And Herb Evans' letters will be this long, and the Calvinist response will be 2 pages. And then Herb will answer about this long, and then a Calvinist will come back with 3 pages. The reason why is them Calvinists is he can't explain his beliefs in a very short paragraph, so he's got to have a bunch of words where you get tired of listening, and finally you say, okay, he's got to be right. It gets you some of the most boring stuff you ever read is written by Calvinists. Silver-tongued is a person who knows his Bible so well that he could explain something in minutes, and a person can grasp it, walk away, and say, now I understand. The old commercial, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Well, it's supposed to be an authority. Proverbs 10:20, the tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. There's your silver tongue. So how are we going to get silver in with our tongue? Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Somebody having a big, long discussion and debate, and you just sit there and listen and listen and listen, and finally they look at you, and they say, well, what do you think? Quote a Bible verse. Stop all arguments. It's funny, in one of the classes with Gene Zimmerman, it was an advanced class. There's this one guy who was in there, was a Mason. And two of the others were bombing him with a bunch of questions. And I was just sitting there watching it. And they kept asking him, what do they do in the Masons? What do they do in the Masons? And I know the guy couldn't say what they do because he's taken an oath not to say. And these others said, what do they do? What do they say? And they're just pumping them and pumping them. And I can see the Mason guy, he's just getting smaller and smaller on his little stool, trying to hide behind everybody. And I'm just sitting there kind of enjoying the little contest. Finally, they looked at me and they said, well, Pastor, what do you think about it? And I said, well, I don't know. I just say if somebody's always going to hide something, they must be trying to hide something wicked. Because the Bible says it's a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. And then I just walked away from it. Let the damage sink in. And I do believe that we ought to be able to study to the point where we can get our beliefs, so we can explain them in just seconds. Because a lot of times when you have long-winded preachers, a lot of times they're not saying much of anything anyway. Keep it short, say it, get done, get out of there, forget it, and let God deal with it. Silver tongue produces life by quoting Scripture. 1 Peter 4, verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We ought to be able to quote Scripture. The lying tongue or perverse tongue produces death. So we ought to be, now here in verse 2, you know that when the politicians, they get in front of a camera and the cameras are running, they're going to be very careful what they say not to offend. But when the cameras stop running and you have your microphones right there with them, you're going to find out what they really believe. Did any of you watch that debate, or so-called debate, by John Ankerberg, where he had 5 people against the King James Bible, 3 for it, and then himself, that would be 6 against 3. And he asked one of the leader of the New American Standard Version, he said, What do you know anything about the five men who lost their voice when they lost their voice because they felt they attacked the Word of God? So that was the question that was asked. At that moment, the guy that was going to answer it goes, I can't speak. And it was dead silence. And Sam Gipp, if you watch Sam Gipp's tape of it, he tells you what went on behind the scenes. And he said it went on for 60 seconds to 90 seconds. And when you're dealing with those things, that is a long time. So the guy never could get it out, so finally John Ankerberg said, stop cameras. Sam said, oh no, let him go. That was good. Stop the cameras. Back it up. Let's try it again. And then in the second run of that, he asked the same question, and then the guy said, well, of course you can see I've got my voice. And then you hear chuckling in the background. That was Sam Gipp laughing. Now why didn't he let it go? They're trying to hide something. And Ankerberg had 8 broadcasts, and he didn't broadcast them for quite a while because he said it didn't make enough money. Fine, upstanding Christian celebrity. But that'll never get on the TV. See? And so the thing gets with our tongue. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. Our words are like toothpaste. Once you squeeze it out, you can't get it back in. And all that you can do is apologize and just say, what an idiot I was. And please do apologize. And a person needs to have some grace. Look, if you would, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Because we all are going to say something that sometimes we wish we hadn't said. And sometimes those words are very grievous and very hard. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 21. It says, also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hath cursed others. Now you know a man didn't write that. God wrote that. You know, we've all criticized somebody we've loved. Why do we get bent out of shape when we hear they criticized us? We've done it. Just mark it down. Tense moment. They didn't mean what they said. It doesn't really matter. And give people some grace. Okay, our tongue. What a little fire. James 3, verse 5. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Doctrinally there, the greatest flapping mouth of the world will be the Antichrist. Okay, doctrinally, he's going to be the great boaster. Psalms 10, verse 7. Then he says, behold, how great a little fire, a matter, a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Okay, there's a common saying in verse 6. Let nature take its course. What happens if you let nature take its course? The last phrase, it is set on fire of hell. If we let nature take its course, a person goes to hell. So it's a dangerous thing to let nature take its course. Nature follows a line of least resistance. The lion doesn't attack the strongest gazelle. Goes after the weakest. Bugs don't attack the strongest plant or the strongest garden. Bugs attack the weak garden. So if you strengthen your ground and have your plants be very strong, the bugs will not leave your garden and go to your neighbor's. We know that water follows the line of least resistance. So that's the way nature is. Nature is the survival of the fittest. If I was an evolutionist and I was consistent, I would have been a Nazi stormtrooper with Adolf Hitler. Why? Survival of the fittest. My gun is bigger than yours. An evolutionist cannot justify his stance against Adolf Hitler, because Adolf Hitler was just following nature. You see how inconsistent they are. Okay? If an evolutionist saw a human body along the side of the road, would they call the police and ask for an investigation? I would hope so. If they saw a dead possum along the side of the road, didn't we come from an animal? Would they call the police for an investigation? They're inconsistent. What's the difference between a dead lawyer side of the road and a dead deer? The skid marks in front of the deer. So you can figure that thing out. Animal rights activists, do they take medicine to destroy their parasites in their body when they find out they got worms? Well, they should let it live. Live and let live. Let the animals live. You don't want to kill the animals. It's an endangered species. Do they swat mosquitoes? You see, these people are so inconsistent. Oh, they're concerned about the spotted owl. I saw a bumper sticker down at one of the people in Ruckman's church that had so many cats, so few recipes. I was thinking about swiping that one and bringing that one up for Mrs. Taylor. I thought that'd be a good one. Of course, she can razz me, and I look like a cat with my squint marks there. You know, I got it like that. Okay, so what happens when nature takes its course? Verse 6 ends in hell. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. The word kind is family. Okay, referring to canine. Canine after his kind. So, not have all dogs been tamed by man? Well, obviously not. But a dog itself has been tamed by man. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. Man has tamed these things of the kind. But verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly, evil, full of deadly poison. Whose tongue? Yours and mine? Now there's one catch there. You can't tame your tongue, but I know somebody who can. Amen. And that's God. And so what we're going to find out is when we say something wrong, correct it, get it right, and then just pray not to say that again the next time. One thing I've learned about this court stuff is it amazes me how we live on hearsay. Well, so-and-so said this. Oh, really? So what am I supposed to do about it? Well, don't you believe it? No. Why? That's hearsay. And so the thing is, it's amazing how we operate. So verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Notice the precise wording of the King James Bible. It did not say man was made after the image of God, did it? It said similitude of God. People say, well, man was made in God's image. Well, it depends who you're talking about. Me? No. Not the first time. When I was born the first time, I was born in the image and the likeness of my parents. Obviously, you can see a resemblance between my dad and myself. I mean, why is that? Because that's how we're all born. Seth, Genesis chapter 5, verse 3 says that Seth was born in the image, in the likeness of Adam, his dad. Now, the second birth, that's when you get born in the image of God. That's the new birth. And this was very interesting. When I was in Romania, I brought this up in Romania, and boy, they had a chat on that one. And when they got talking, of course, I couldn't understand a word they said. I could see they was talking and arguing about that one, and I sat down for at least 20 minutes. And come to find out, in the Romanian Bible, in Psalms 8, where it said that a man is made a little lower than the angels, their Bible said man was made a little lower than God, which caused humanism. So they had to work on that for a while. And that's why I believe the only perfect Bible in the world is the King James Bible. Okay, so bless we God. Verse 9, even the Father, therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God, out of the same mouth proceeded blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. White man speaks with forked tongue. Okay, then verse 11, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Well, I guess we could make him like that just by turning a valve. But dealing with nature, can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? Interesting, in the Bible you run the words fig tree and vine tree. One time I ran that, and almost every occurrence throughout the Bible, they're always together. Except one or two, I think. Over 20-some occurrences, those two are almost always together. And is there a reason for that? I would think so. Not something I think you can be dogmatic on, but very interestingly, in verse 12, you have fig tree, olive tree, vine tree. Same three trees, or the like thereof, in the Garden of Eden. Olive tree being the tree of life. Olive portraying the Holy Ghost, olive oil. The vine tree would have been the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the only forbidden fruit in the Bible. Deuteronomy or Numbers chapter 6. The only forbidden fruit in the Bible is a fruit that comes from the vine tree. Ezekiel 15, chapter 15, 6 verses, talks about the vine tree. The tree of the figs, we know that was there because that's what they made their clothes out of, the cover-up. So you have figs, vines, olive. So what did Adam and Eve partake of? Probably the vine tree. The vine tree, and that's what turned her water into blood, her blood water circulatory system into a blood circulatory system. And when she took that supernatural tree, it reddened her lips. And I think ladies still put something red on their lips today. Going back to those days, and wasn't it strange that he cursed the serpent above all cattle? And isn't it strange that ladies will still wear those high heels and they walk on their toes like cattle do? And Samson called his wife a heifer. And I would advise that for a good romantic dinner. But there's just something about this Bible that puts some strange things together. And them cattle and Satan, you have the Pope where he has a papal bull. And you have holy cow. And the sacred cow. That's all Scripture. Just a matter of putting those things together. Okay, so fig tree, vine tree, olive tree. Just something thrown in there. That was just a little commercial. Verse 13. 13, you're getting into wisdom. So you have 13, 14 about wisdom. 15, 16, the wrong kind of wisdom and its rotten fruit. 17, 18, the right kind of wisdom and its proper fruit. 13, who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Ask the question. Now the wise man in particular that's going to be brought up later in the book is chapter 5, verse 11. That would be Job, the wise man. And hence, Job portrays a Jewish individual in the tribulation who is attacked by Satan directly. And so the book of Job, you're going to find more information on the Antichrist in the book of Job, probably more so than any book in the Bible. If you analyze the arguments that Eliphaz, Zophar, and forget the third clown, if you analyze their argument, Bildad, you're going to find that they imply that Job is the Antichrist. If you read Job 15, 18, and I think it's 20, those are entire chapters describing the Antichrist, and these guys are applying that to Job. Then Elihu gets in the act. Elihu does around chapter 34, around in there. No, about 30. Now, he doesn't apply the Antichrist to Job. He applies the workers of iniquity to Job. So if you take Job, 42 chapters, portraying the 42 months of the Great Tribulation, throw that with the book of James, you're going to find some doctrinal prophecies for the tribulation. So he asks a question, who's a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Okay, here's the answer. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom, or meekness of wisdom. Okay, now the word conversation, we often refer to the word conversation as our speech. In the Bible, it can refer to our speech, but it also refers to our life. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. Conversation in the Bible not only refers to our lips, but it refers to our life. So in the Bible, conversation wants your life to match your lips. In other words, practice what you preach. Conversation, a person's conversation can involve no words. 1 Peter 3 verse 1, here's an example. This is an example of a saved wife trying to get her saved husband to obey the Bible. This is not a saved woman trying to get her unsaved husband saved. The portrayal here is Abraham and Sarah. So what's the best thing for a lady to try to get her husband to do right? Preach at him? That's the worst thing you could do. The best thing she can do is pray for him. Sick God on him. Let God take care of the rascal. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. See? The word conversation, they're not dealing with speech. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. That's outward actions. Okay, so it says, let him show out of a good conversation his works. In other words, let your life match your words. And then it says, with meekness of wisdom, verse 13. Meekness. People don't understand what meekness is about. Meekness and humility are two similar words. It's an inward thing. It's an attitude. It's not an action. Most people think meekness was Mr. Rogers. Meekness. Nah, that's cowardice. Meekness is a controlled strength. Meekness is a Corvette sitting at a spotlight, just sitting there humming. And then a Volkswagen Beetle sitting there going, wee, 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 wee. And the one's pushing on the gas, and the guy in the Corvette's just looking at him smiling. And a guy in the Beetle jams the thing in first gear, and wee, he gets off about 10 miles an hour, you know, after, you know, a quarter of a mile. And the vet's just sitting there humming. That's controlled strength. Now, if the guy's an owner of the vet is a meek man, he don't need to race. Controlled strength. He knows he could whoop the guy. His car's much better. Meekness. Meekness is having strength, but it's knowing when you should use the strength. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, here's where Bible believers go wrong so often. We Bible believers, we like to be hardcore. Man, we're all this stuff, and we're faithful to the Word. And we don't want to be gentle with anybody. And that's where we're wrong. 2 Timothy 2:24, this is dealing with personal conversation, personal work. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle. Ooh. It did say that, didn't it? The Greek probably says something else. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Meekness. And now there are times you put your finger in somebody's face and rebuke them. But the vast majority of the time, as Jesus Christ said, you ought to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Be sheep. An example of wise as serpent, harmless as doves, meekness. Some of you, most of you didn't see it, but Jeremy Wilson, when he came up, flew up from Louisiana, he gets off the plane and he has this black shirt buttoned, little white collar, you know, the turnaround collar. I walk in the airport and say, whoa! I saw him like that with his Father Flanagan shirt on. He said, man, I got through security with no problems. He walks in and said, hey, Father. He said, hey, how you doing? Guy walks up. I got me a shirt like that now. I plan to travel that way. I think that'd be great on a street corner preach. I can't do it in Rensselaer. They know me too much. So I got to go someplace, pass out tracts. Ain't that something? He said, man, he had a guy walk up to him and he got talked to him. He said, what denomination are you? What church do you pastor? He said, oh, I'm apostolic. He said, oh, I'm Lutheran. He said, fine. Here, take this tract and read it. And the tract was Last Rites, a chick tract about Catholics. It's funny. One of the Greek professor, the teacher down at PBI, what he does is he puts one of them outfits on, the Father Flanagan outfits, goes right downtown to the Catholic church, pass out gospel tracts right in front of the church. They don't know who he is. He just says, have a good day, have a good day. Bill Eubanks, when he'd go into the monasteries out in Italy, he'd walk in and say, go like this, huh? Hail Father, and pass out to all the nuns, and out he'd go. How else are you going to reach these people? Good way to reach them. That's very, very smart, very wise. So it says, good conversation with his works with meekness of wisdom. Then it says, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Okay, now we're going to search for wisdom. Verse 15 and 16 is false wisdom. 17, 18 is right wisdom. Verse 15, the wisdom that descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. That's the wisdom you'll find at any state college and most Christian colleges. Sensual. Sensuality. Devilish. Okay, that wisdom, that's the wisdom that Satan is deceiving our country with right now. One of the big gods in America is education. If you just get an education, you're going to get a good job. If you get a good job, the way we can help stop teenage pregnancies, we educate the children about this, and we educate them about drugs, and they'll stop taking drugs. Yeah. Education without salvation is damnation. Education is not the answer to all things. That's what Greeks seek after. That's what Gentiles seek after. What's the result of that kind of wisdom? Verse 16, where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every good work. So there it is. We got to see a video of a street preacher, young man. I'm going to try to get him to come here. Where his mission is to the cities and the college campuses. He goes right onto college campuses. If they have some queer sit-in, he goes right to it and gets arguing with them and all that stuff. And he's got wears a camera, video camera right here. And one of them guys with a turnaround collar walked right up to him, got right in his face. He said, you're going to stop this right now, aren't you? He said, no. And it's about a 10-minute conversation. And this father of love was on camera the whole time, didn't even know it was running. And then another party came up, and then that guy saw he had a camera on his eyes like this. And I'd like to see, I think it'd be great if he took that video camera to this flock of this man and showed him what this guy is really like in action. He don't care about the book. He don't care about God. He don't care about souls. But boy, that was interesting. That's the wisdom that descendeth not from above, verse 15, because that guy had envy, strife, and confusion, verse 16. Verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. That's the right kind of wisdom. It's pure. Then peaceable. Now, don't misunderstand that. Not saying that you're going to have peace with everybody. It's peaceable in your own spirit. Inner peace. Gentle. And easy to be entreated. Now, that's interesting right there. True men of wisdom are ready and willing to answer any question from any seeker of truth. And they make it easy for them. Wise men are secure in their beliefs and do not feel threatened when challenged about truth, because truth is consistent and sure. You ever get somebody who's supposed to be an expert in their field and you have a couple people ask them a question, they get mad? Because he ain't an expert in his field. If you got wisdom, people ought to feel comfortable, walk up to you, ask you any question, and you can answer right on the spot. You don't belittle them, you don't berate them. You want to try to help them understand fully. And then you see their eyes light up when they understand, they walk away, you're happy, they're happy. That's the kind of wisdom we should portray. That's the kind of attitude we should portray. Easy to be entreated. People ought to feel like they can come up to you and ask you questions and then you can simply give them an answer. That's the wisdom that comes from above, verse 17. People that hate to be threatened, a pastor that hates to be threatened, meaning you ask them a question he don't want to hear and he gets all defensive, is a guy that doesn't know the facts, doesn't know the truth, is a very insecure individual. You ought not be ashamed of any question that people ask. You ought not be bent out of shape about it. You shouldn't get mad. In fact, if you don't know the answer, just say, I don't know the answer. You have a wonderful opportunity to learn. Wisdom that's from above, verse 17, is easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. Helping out the person doesn't understand. Without partiality. That's what's called politics. It's not what you know, it's who you know. Without hypocrisy. Our beliefs ought to be consistent, ought to be faithful. They ought to be easy to understand. And it ought to be the same for all of us. What's the outward fruit of this wisdom, verse 17? The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The outward fruit of the wisdom, verse 17, is righteousness. Verse 18, not only righteousness, but you have peace in your heart, verse 18. That's the right kind of wisdom. So you have right here, side by side in your Bible, verse 15 and 16, wrong kind of wisdom, verse 15, 16, and it's bad products, verse 16. The right kind of wisdom, verse 17, and it's good products, verse 18. And if a person does not feel comfortable with being entreated, asked about your subject matter, then you ought to study further. And you ought to be honest with people. I believe if you are very absolutely sure about something and you've tested it and you've proved it out, tell them your experience. This is what I've done. This is what I've seen. But if you haven't tested it, if you haven't proved it out, be honest with them. Well, this, I haven't even tried it. Just be honest with people. If you can be dogmatic on it, like Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's a dogmatic truth. I can believe that and make sure that's clear. But then if something's a little, you don't feel sure about it, be honest about that and say that to people. There's no shame in saying, I don't know. None whatsoever. And a person doesn't have to be ashamed of those things because we have an opportunity to learn. Okay, so that's the entire chapter. We kind of went through that. Let's fast, so let's go and pray. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for a blessed book you've given us. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be adamant students of wisdom, true wisdom, wisdom that comes from above, and help us to be fully persuaded in our own minds. In Jesus' name, amen.